Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's read from verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Before we look at this passage, let's take a moment and pray and ask that God would help make this passage clear to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, as we read in Psalm 12 at the very beginning of our time together this morning, that all of your word is pure, that it is true, that everything that you have and will say is to be trusted. And we realize that now, as we begin to think through this portion from Mark, that it also is true, that it also can be trusted, that it also is pure, and it has something to say to us. That your word makes you much more clear and tells us about how we should think and how we should live. We ask that you would help us to see in your word the truth that is there, that you would take away any thoughts of man, and what we would see is the truth of God, and that we would be caused as a result to live differently, to think more highly of you, to think more highly of Christ, and to leave here with a greater desire to praise you and to live in a way that would please you. We do pray for any who do not know you, and we ask that even as they are confronted by the message of John and by the way he points so clearly towards the greatness of Jesus Christ, that even in hearing that, you would draw some amongst us to yourself, that they would enjoy the joy of salvation, that they would experience the peace that passes all understanding, that they would know that their sins have been forgiven, and that they are now children of the living God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. The appetizer. It's a wonderful part of the meal. It's a small portion of food served before the main meal comes, and it's there to stimulate the desire to eat. The appetizer, if it's well done, it will tease the senses. Oh, this chef knows what he's doing. I can't wait to see what else is coming. This food is so good. And yet, a really good appetizer will want you, ultimately, to long for the main meal that is about to come. As you put that last little morsel, and it's only ever a tiny little morsel, into your mouth, you end up licking your lips, waiting, because the best part is still to come. The job of the appetizer is to stimulate your appetite and to build up expectation for the main course. Well, in the passage that we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, we've been introduced to John the Baptist. He is the appetizer. His role is all about building anticipation, building desire for what comes next, building desire for the main course that is about to arrive. We said last week, as we began looking at verse 1, that verse 1 begins by telling us that this is ultimately a story about good. Thank you, Lou. I'm glad someone's listening. This is good. Jesus Christ. This is a story about Jesus Christ. And then you go down to verse 9 after the portion we just read and you see what goes all the way through, and it's a story about, surprise, surprise, Jesus Christ. Which should help us to realize that though in verses 2 to 8 we're going to read about the man John the Baptist and the words of John the Baptist, really John the Baptist is saying something about Jesus Christ. This mention of John the Baptist here and the words that he says, they teach us something about Jesus. He's merely the appetizer. He's meant to make us long for the Jesus that is coming. This passage teaches us two main things about Jesus Christ. And the first thing that it teaches us about Jesus Christ was that Jesus was the hope of the Old Testament. Jesus was the hope of the Old Testament. This is the beginning of Mark's account of Jesus' life. But it was not, and Mark has already made that clear in verse 1, it was not the beginning of the Bible's conversation about the Messiah. The Bible's conversation about Jesus. Instead, Mark has stressed, and he stresses particularly here in the quoting two portions of Scripture in verses 2 and 3. He stresses that Jesus was the hope of the Old Testament's writings. The hope of the Old Testament's writings. Look at verse 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark says Isaiah, the great Old Testament prophet, spoke so much about this story that I'm about to tell you about 700 years before it had even happened. This is no new conversation. This is a conversation that has been going on for a very, very long time. Jesus is coming, is what Isaiah said. And his herald, John the Baptist, begins by demonstrating to us that Jesus was not a new thing, but a meticulously planned event that had been talked about for years. Mark actually here in verses 2 and 3, he actually includes two Old Testament quotes. He mentions that he's got one from Isaiah, the other one comes from Malachi, showing us that the whole of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophets, they were consumed and longed for the Jesus who was coming. The specific quotes, when we go back, and we will go back and look at where they are in the Old Testament, they remind us in their context about part of the work that Jesus came to do. Look at verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That's a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Turn to Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament, so you don't have to turn back too many pages. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and there we see it. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's what it says. It's a quote. Verse 2 of Mark is directly taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But let's read a little bit around this passage to find out the context that Malachi was talking about. What is this coming one, the herald, and ultimately Jesus, going to address? Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have I wearied him?" He's talking about Israel. "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." John the Baptist's mission, in other words, was to show this people who thought they were okay, who said, "Oh, the evil I do, it doesn't really matter to God. Where is the God of justice?" Those people who thought that really what they were doing didn't really matter and didn't affect their relationship with God. Part of John's message was to show these people that you're sinners and that you do upset God. Let's read verse 1 through to 4 of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, that's Jesus, whom you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness of the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. Here, this quote that Mark deliberately uses, a quote from Malachi, when we look at the context, it says something of what this Jesus is going to do. John is here, he's reminding us that we are sinners, and our sin is something serious. And the rest of the story in Malachi says that Jesus, who is coming, is one who is going to deal with our sin. Jesus and John would have a ministry of exposing our fallenness and exposing our sin. The Old Testament, you see, the writings of the Old Testament anticipated a Jesus who would expose our sin and judge us because of our sin. But also, Mark has another quote here in verse 3. He quotes Isaiah, who, when we look at its context, reminds us of another aspect of Jesus' work. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, that's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And there it is. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight. Make straight. That's what Mark quotes. Let's read the context of that verse. Let's read verse 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places made plain. In other words, he's going to become much more accessible. And then verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is Jesus coming in flesh. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Mark reminds us by using this quote in this verse that John the Baptist, he was to present one who was coming, Jesus, as verse 5 talks about, the one who would come in the flesh. But did you notice why he was to present Jesus? What was God doing through Jesus? Well, it was in verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. She has been given because of the work of God. Iniquity has been pardoned through this one who would come, through Jesus. Sinners will be comforted through the one who is coming, through Jesus. Isn't it wonderful how God's word works? Mark is a smart man, and he's put this together deliberately. He picks one verse from the Old Testament, from Malachi, which is in a place that's talking about how this one who's coming is going to come and judge us and expose our sin. And then he attaches another verse that says this one who's coming is actually going to be able to forgive our sin and deal with our sin and provide comfort. Mark is very deliberate in the passages that he's pulling from here. He's showing us the two-folded work of God. That we have a God, a Jesus who came, whose life and ministry was about two things primarily. He came to judge. He came to expose our sin. He came to live a perfect life and show us just how much we fell short of the glory of God. And he does. He will judge us for the wrong that we do. And at exactly the same time, he is a God of grace. A God who came into this world to make a way that sinners could be forgiven. That we, who have just had our sin exposed, can also experience the comfort of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That yes, we have a Savior who should, as we think about him and we think about his perfect life, we should feel so low. We should realize that we do fall short of the glory of God. That the life that I have lived in this last week is so low and so far short of what it should have been as a person who claims to be a belonger to Christ, a Christian. And yet at the same time, this Jesus, because of his work on the cross, made a way that I could be forgiven. The very sin that I committed in this last week as a Christian has already been dealt with by his work on the cross. That even right now, as I think about the cross, and later as we come to the table, and especially think about the cross, I feel a sense, not of dread, which is what I deserve, but a sense of comfort. Because I have a God, a Jesus, who is just, and a Jesus who is gracious. Jesus was the hope of all of the Old Testament writings. We need someone who will expose our sin. We need someone who will be just. Well, that was Jesus. Oh, we need someone who can show grace. Someone who can provide comfort. That was Jesus. He was the hope of the Old Testament writings. But he was also the hope of the Old Testament prophets. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark's betrayal of John the Baptist is meant to scream out, "He's a prophet! John was a prophet! He wore the clothes of a prophet." Let me read to you a verse from the beginning of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. A man comes to King Ahab and he's met someone who's told him some news. And King Ahab is trying to work out who that person could be. Who is it that brought the news? And so the man starts to describe what the person who brought the news looked like. They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And Ahab said, "Oh, it is Elijah the Tishbite." In other words, Elijah was so well known because he wore a garment of hair and he had a leather belt. It was so obvious. Only one person did that. It was the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And Ahab, as he hears the description of what this man wears, he says, "Oh, it's the prophet Elijah." Well, look at how Mark describes the clothes of John in verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist." It screams out, if Ahab was there, "Oh, it's Elijah! It's Elijah!" In fact, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it speaks of the one who is coming. It speaks of John the Baptist coming, and it actually calls him Elijah. Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 talks about John the Baptist and said he was the Elijah. He deliberately dressed like Elijah the prophet. He dressed and wore the clothes of a prophet. But not only that, he also had the lifestyle of a prophet. Where did John the Baptist live? Well, the answer's in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Where did John the Baptist live? The wilderness. The wilderness. Nobody wanted to live in a wilderness. Remote, cut off, a place of wandering prophets. That's what they did. They wandered. They had no home. They moved place to place, bringing the news of God. They were a quirky people. Because he lives in a wilderness, he eats a quirky type of food. Look at the end of verse 6. He ate locusts and wild honey. He looks like a prophet. He wears the clothes of a prophet. He lives in a place like a prophet. He eats the quirky food of a prophet. He wears the clothes. He has the lifestyle. And he also talked the talk of a prophet. Look at verse 4 to see how John talked. "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance." and the forgiveness of sin. He spoke about sin. He spoke about your need to repent. That's what Old Testament prophets said. Every time they stood in front of Israel, they were standing up to say, repent, come to the Lord. You are sinners. You need to come back. That's what Old Testament prophets said. They had the same message that John proclaims in verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes. After me comes. Prophets, as we think about them, they talk about what is coming in the future. Well, that is exactly what John did. He talked about what is coming. He had a message that said, we're sinners and we need to come back to God. And he had a message that spoke of what was coming in the future. Because John spoke like a prophet. He wore the clothes of a prophet. He had the lifestyle of a prophet. And he talked like a prophet. Though there had been no prophets for 400 years, now standing in Israel was a real-life Old Testament prophet. It was almost like a time machine had gone back 400 years somewhere into the Old Testament and grabbed a prophet and pulled him into the first century. Now walking on the ground at the beginning of that first century was a real live Old Testament prophet. Yet notice what this Old Testament prophet's greatest longings were. Look at verse 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What did John the Baptist long for? He. Who is he? Jesus. Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was the hope of the Old Testament writings and the hope of the Old Testament prophets. He was the hope of the Old Testament writings and the hope of the Old Testament prophets. And, we can also add, he was the hope of the Old Testament's perpetual need. The Old Testament's perpetual need. John had a message he was obsessed with. A message about turning from sin. He talks in verse 3 about his role was to make paths straight. In verse 4, it says he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 5, it says the people that came to him to be baptized were confessing their sins. John's message drew attention to the fact that these people were sinners. They were people who needed to be forgiven. If John was standing here today, he would say, you have done wrong. That was his message. You have done wrong. John would say, if he was standing here preaching this morning, you disappoint God. You never keep your words. You perpetually crawl back to your old sin habits. You are a sinner. And because God is just, you need to be forgiven. That was John's message. All the Old Testament prophets, in fact, had that same message. Because all of the Old Testament people perpetually sinned. That problem never went away. When one prophet came and urged the people to repent, and sometimes they would say, okay, we're sorry. They would always crawl back to the same sin. Every Old Testament preached about this need to repent. John preaches about a need to repent. But John does do something new. Did you notice what it is that he does that is different from every other Old Testament prophet? What did he do that was different? He's John the Baptist. He baptized people. He took them to the Jordan River and he baptized them. In fact, he didn't just baptize anybody. He baptized Jews. Jewish people who wanted to repent. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for the repentance and for the forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 5 as well. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, these are Jews, We're going out to him and we're being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That phrase, going out, is almost like a conveyor belt. It's like they perpetually came. They continually came. They were always coming. They were always on the move to get baptized. It had never happened before that Jews would get baptized. There was baptisms in Jewish culture. If a Gentile got saved and wanted to become a Jew, part of the rituals that would take place for him to become a Jew was to get baptized, to die to his old Gentile life, and to rise in a new Gentile life. That was something that Jews knew and Jews associated it with. But they would never think about a Jew themselves getting baptized. The traditional Jewish mindset thought that they were saved, that they were right with God, because they were Jews. Their Jewishness granted them a free pass to God. No, John screams. You Jews, just like those Gentiles, must repent. You must declare that God demands change, that you must be different. John was saying that we Jews are just as messed up as those Gentiles. We, just like those Gentiles, keep falling into sin. We love our sin. We like those Gentiles, we keep saying sorry and then go right back to the very sin that we committed first. Where did John live? Verse 2, the wilderness. Now, that was a place associated with the sin of the people. Do you remember the Israelites in the Old Testament? When they're in the wilderness, they are wandering, being punished because of their sin. It is a time and a place that was associated with the sin of the Israelites. Where did he baptize? Good, the Jordan River. Now, why is that important? John has this people come to the wilderness, a place that reminds him of sin. And he has them continually, you know, this conveyor belt, coming into the Jordan to be baptized. Can you remember a time whenever there were Jews in a wilderness that had to pass through the Jordan? Had to move through the Jordan. Maybe they came out a little drier, but still, they had to pass through the Jordan. Do you remember the end of the wilderness wanderings, that time of sin, when the old generation died and the new generation had come? These people who said they were committed to God, God took them and he parted the waters of Jordan and brought them through into the promised land and into a land. It's Joshua chapter 3 and 4. They set up 12 stones to remember that God has brought them through and they are to remain committed to God. Right at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Do you remember a few weeks ago, the beginning of January, we looked at Joshua 24. What happened to that same people that came away from the sinful wanderings in the wilderness, through the Jordan, and into the promised land? They went right back to their sin. Do you remember at the end of Joshua 24, Joshua brings that people together and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. And they say, oh, we'll serve God. We love God. He's been so good to us. And do you remember what he said? Joshua has to say, well, then get rid of your idols. Incline your heart to God and get rid of those idols. Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. All the time behind their backs, they're holding on to those gods, the gods you had in Egypt. And the gods that you have now found in this land, the whole way through, it was like a treasure hunt where Israel would pick a god and throw it in their basket. Pick a god and throw it in their basket. Pick a god and throw it in their basket. And now as they cross the Jordan, as they are in the promised land, their baskets are full of all the other gods that they now worship and care about. This people, they entered the promised land. They left the sinful wandering in the wilderness and crossed through the Jordan into a land of promise where they said, we will serve the Lord. But all the time they went back to their tents to engage in their sin. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they kept saying, repent, repent, repent. Oh, it was like a broken tape. Repent, 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 because Israel kept sinning and sinning and sinning. Even with the best intentions, oh, we will serve the Lord. The general population kept slipping back into the same sin. Because what they needed was more. That passing through the Jordan, that coming into the land of promise, the land of fulfillment, was not enough. To see the greatness of God, to say sorry in a moment, it was not enough. To say we do choose the Lord was not enough. They needed more. They needed Jesus. The perpetual need of this people was more than just a pricked conscience. They needed Jesus. Jesus was the hope of the Old Testament writings, the hope of the Old Testament prophets, and the hope of their perpetual need. The second thing we see in Mark chapter 1 is that Jesus is superior than all that came before. He is superior than all that came before. All the Old Testament looked forward to when Jesus would come. Oh, I hope he comes. He will meet our need. Well, when he did come, Mark begins at the very start to show us that he is superior than everything that came before. Certainly this is true, but John the Baptist's words in verses 7 and 8, they highlight two specific ways that Jesus is superior. He's superior, first of all, in person. Verse 7 begins, and he preached, saying, the idea really is, and John the Baptist was proclaiming as a herald, saying. Now, before we look at what he was saying, who was this person talking? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was appointed by God. He was the one that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, that's a pretty broad category. You know, there's a lot of people who have been born of woman. Among those born of woman, none is greater than John. This is the person that's talking to us. And yet, notice what the person who is greater than those born of woman, notice what he says in verse 7. Saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John's message was, Jesus is greater than I. In fact, he goes further. You see the picture, he talks about untying the sandal in verse 7. That was the lowest job that a slave could do in the home. In fact, Jewish slaves weren't even allowed to do it. It was deemed so low, so medial, that only a Gentile slave in a Jewish home would be allowed to do this task. A Jew wouldn't even be allowed to do it, even if they were a slave. It was the lowest job available. It was insignificant. It was the lowest job in town. Imagine all of those arrogant Jews who didn't even think that they needed to repent, because that they were entitled to a relationship with God simply because they were Jews. John the Baptist talks to them and he says, compared to Jesus, I don't even deserve to be a slave. In fact, compared to Jesus, I don't even deserve to be his Gentile slave. Oh, those arrogant Jews who thought that they were entitled to salvation, they would have been screaming. Ah, you can't talk like that, John. You can't talk like that. Mark is going to show us as we move through this gospel, the arrogant Jewish religious leaders. They were a people who thought they were the best, who thought they were special because of their history, because of their heritage. Well, John says in verse 7, our history, and each of us, even the best of us, are nothing compared to Jesus. He's in a totally different category, a superior category. He is a person that is so much more than any of us. Isn't that a remarkable thought that you can call Jesus your best friend? You can call Jesus your help and your comfort. Because he is, isn't he? He is your friend, your help, and your comfort. But he only is those things because he is also the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is a superior person who loved us. Mark stresses from the get-go, through the words of John the Baptist, that Jesus is a superior person than all before in his person, and then lastly, in his work also. He is a superior person in his work. Do you remember that Old Testament dilemma that we were talking about before? That those prophets, repent, 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 repent. It almost gets redundant. Repent, repent, repent. And sometimes there is a momentary reprieve where the people seem to make an effort to say sorry. And then generally, everyone goes back to the same sin. Everyone returns to their idols. The Old Testament is a depressing story where the same problems keep coming and coming and coming and coming. The conscience gets pricked. Maybe your conscience has been pricked this morning. I need to say sorry to God. And then tomorrow you're going to go to work and you're going to go right back to the same sin that you've always been committing. John, like every Old Testament prophet, he knows that pattern only too well. Nothing was able to be done by John, by Isaiah, by Malachi to stop the rot, to prevent that slip that always seemed to happen. Do you know what needed to happen? People needed new desires. I need new desires. We need new affections, don't we? We need new hearts. But all John had was a baptism of water. Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water. Oh, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus can do for man what no one else can. The Old Testament anticipated that work. It looked forward to that work. That's why they were so consumed with Jesus. That's why they looked forward so much to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, it speaks of the day that will come when he will pour his Holy Spirit upon his people. Ezekiel, let me read to you one of the clearest passages, Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. Ezekiel the prophet says, speaking of what God will do, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and instead give them a heart of flesh. They will walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I shall be their God. Look, the job of the Old Testament prophet was to point out the problem we have. They were there to diagnose. That was all they could do. We have a problem. You have a problem, the Old Testament prophet says. You are a sinner. You have heart disease. You're in trouble. Only Jesus can carry out the needed heart surgery. Only Jesus was able to do the work that was necessary to transform. Maybe you felt the press or the challenge of John and the press of the Old Testament prophets. Maybe this morning you feel your sin. Maybe you even have that sense that if I don't get this fixed, I'm in trouble. That God is a judge. That he will punish. Maybe you really want to fix it. You want to stop doing that sin you keep falling into and keep doing. You can't. You can't. John and the Old Testament prophets are screaming at you. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Only he can forgive.
Only He can transform you. Only He can remove that heart of stone and instead give you the heart of flesh that you need, the new affections that you need, the new desires that you need. Only He can make you a new creation, eager to do good works. Wonderful thing about the Bible, one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible is Jesus says, He who comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. This morning, if you have felt that continual pull to be a sinner, to go back to the same filth, to return to your sin like a dog returns to its vomit, stop trying to fix yourself and come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He was the hope of the Old Testament because He is the most important being in the universe. And He is the only one able to do the work that all of us need. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the godly man, John the Baptist. We do thank You for his ministry of exposing sin, of showing us so clearly that we fall short of Your standard, of reminding us that judgment is coming. But most importantly, we thank You that he realized that the only solution was Jesus Christ. We thank You that this passage, though it talks of John, is really about why Jesus is better. We pray for the people that are in this room. We realize that many of the people in this room know that they are sinners, know that they do things that displease You, know that they continually go back to their sin, and yet they have not got to the point where they realize what to do about it. That they're still trying to fight sin in their own strength. They're still trying to do what is right themselves. And they forget that a body was broken and blood was shed so that they could be transformed, so that they could become new creations, so that the very desire, the very pull to sin, the fact that they are slaves of sin, that slavery could be broken and instead they could become slaves of Christ. We do pray for each of us. We ask that You would help us even in this quiet moment to search our hearts, to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we know Jesus. And if we don't, Lord, we pray and ask that You would fill us with that desire to come to Him. Because he who comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. Please work as You have promised. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.